Lord Jesus, we come before you again tonight, and we thank you for your presence here. And I pray that as we continue to look into this letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, that you would speak clearly to us and that you would show us all that you have for us in this lesson. And I'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're on Pressing On. That's Philippians 3:12 through 4:9. But as a review, let's see, today you review for me, okay? How many letters did he write while he was in prison in Rome? Four. This is the fourth letter to the church at Philippi. What's the date that he was writing? AD 60 or 61. The occasion, Epaphroditus was returning home after visiting Paul. Philippi is a Roman colony. A Roman colony is what you would establish if you wanted a military presence without putting in an army. How was that possible? It's retired military personnel. And there was between 2,000 and 10,000 men required. They were given Roman citizenship and tax-exempt status. So they instantly became part of the Roman elite. And the civic pride ran high in Philippi. The church of Philippi was established on which of Paul's journeys? The second one in AD 51. So it's 10 years since establishment. They were meeting in the home of Lydia. And this was a church that supported Paul regularly and the church that was closest to his heart. This letter is referred to as his joy letter because he emphasizes joy and rejoicing in the Lord no matter what the circumstances are. In chapter 1, he addressed all the believers in Philippi. He said he was thankful for them and he prayed that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. They were enduring persecution, so Paul encouraged them and called for them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In chapter 2, then, he continued on what it meant to live worthy, and he began with Christ as our role model, having the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. So before time began, Christ was God, yet he willingly gave up all his privileges for us and was obedient to the Father, even to the point of death on the cross. And because of that, it was the Father's good pleasure to give him the name that is above all names. What's that name? Jesus. The name is Jesus, which means salvation is from Yahweh. And there will come one day where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So last week our lesson began with his plans for Timothy. And as soon as he knew his situation and imprisonment, he was going to send Timothy to him. And Timothy was a wonderful example of a life lived worthy of the gospel. He was one that gave his life for others. And there was another man they were very familiar with, Epaphroditus. He also was a wonderful illustration of living a life worthy. Paul was sending him home earlier than the Philippians had intended. He had been sent to Paul in order to tend to his needs until he was released. And why was he sending him back early? He'd been sick. How sick? He nearly died, and they had heard about that, and they were very concerned about him. So Paul was sending him back early so that they would be relieved, so Epaphroditus would be home, and so that Paul would be less anxious, he said. But he said they were to receive him with honor because he had given his life for the gospel. So chapter 3 began with a reminder again to rejoice in the Lord, and he called joy our safeguard. If we keep joy in focus, then it will be our safeguard in our faith. Then Paul's tone changed in verse 2 of chapter 3. He began to think about those Judaizers. And what do Judaizers teach? Circumcision is needed for salvation. In other words, you have to become a Jew first in order to become part of God's people. And he was very concerned about them. They weren't in Philippi yet, but he said they would be coming. And so he said, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. You see, Judaizers took great pride in their heritage and keeping their law. And so Paul said, well, let me put up my credentials. When it comes to heritage, he was an Israelite by birth. His parents followed the law. He was circumcised on the eighth day, making him part of the Abrahamic covenant. The tribe, he was a tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was who gave Israel their first king, King Saul. In fact, he was even named after him. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. When it came to achievements, he knew the law. When I said he knew the law, what does I mean? He really knew it. He had memorized the entire Old Testament, the Tanakh, and the interpretations. By occupation, he was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of the law and the traditions. And when it came to zealous, he was zealous for the law and God. In fact, he was so zealous that he began persecuting all those who would believe that Jesus, who was crucified on the cross, was really the Messiah. When it came to legal practice of the law, he was faultless. That doesn't mean he was perfect or sinless. It meant that whatever the law said, he did it to the last jot and tittle, I think is the way they put it. But once Paul met Christ, he realized that even with all his credentials that he had worked so hard to gain, he had gained no righteousness on his own. In fact, it's only in Christ there is true righteousness. He said, I considered everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. So today we pick up with 3, verse 12, and it's the race. But he's still talking about true righteousness. Paul had plenty of time to think, didn't he? Where was he? In prison in Rome. And what was his imprisonment like? He was chained to one single soldier. And we call that under military custody. So Paul had somebody with him all the time, 24/7. And he had a lot of time to reflect and think. And I wondered if he thought about the church at Corinth. You remember Corinth? Begins with a C. It's corrupt. We describe Corinth as Los Angeles, New York, and Las Vegas all wrapped into one single city. We also know it was the one church that continually broke Paul's heart. The Philippians was the church closest to his heart, but the Corinthians were the ones that continually broke his heart. And in fact, they had gotten some false notions in there. They'd gotten fascinated with knowledge, the miraculous signs, and some of them even believed that they had arrived spiritually. They had reached perfection. So Paul is concerned about the Philippians, that even though he had said he had given all up for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, he didn't want them to misunderstand. And so in verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. No one is going to reach spiritual perfection in this life. That only comes after we are resurrected into the new life. And so Paul says, in this life, I will continue to press on. This is really an athletic term for running a race, a foot race. Like a runner, he's going to continue running forward to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He's single-minded, focused on this race that God has taken hold of him for. What was it that Paul was pursuing? Well, he's just told us in verse 10 and 11. He says, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings and the resurrection. Paul says he forgets what's behind and he strains to move forward in the race to win the prize. In a society of the athletes, no, we have the Olympics, we have the Isthmian Games, which come out of Corinth. All the superheroes of the day were the sports people. So they were very sports-minded. So when it came to athletics and the terminology, the Philippians were very familiar with it. He said he didn't look behind when he runs. We've all seen runners, right, in the Olympics. I can think back a few Olympics ago. Remember, they were running, and someone just quickly looked back, and what happened? Stumbled and took others with them. Quite often, if you look behind when you're running, you lose your focus, and you can even lose the race. Often we're taught that Paul said he wasn't looking back to his life before Christ when he persecuted the church, when he was a Pharisee. I'm not so sure that's what we're talking about, because he's just told us about his previous life. So he has looked at it. He's not worried about it, but he does look back. I think in context what he's talking about is his apostolic race, the reason that Christ had taken hold of him. What was his call? To bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And he is running that race, and he didn't want to run in vain. In fact, he wants to present the Philippians to Christ as blameless. But I think Paul is not satisfied with any successes he's had, and he's not concerned about his failures. What is he doing? He's continuing to follow the Holy Spirit wherever he will lead. And so he's pressing on in that race. A second time he said he was pressing on, running towards the goal to win the prize. What is the prize? It's Christ Jesus, and to spend eternity with him. Paul said that is why Christ had taken hold of him and is calling him heavenward. In chapter 1, verse 21, he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." As long as Paul is in this life, he will continue to run the race for which Christ has set before him. Verse 15, "All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained." Perfection is not possible in this life, but maturity is. Paul used the term for those who were moving forward in their race of faith, those who were understanding God's will, those that were obeying him. He describes the believers in Philippi as mature, mature in the Lord. And he calls them to have the same view that he held. And if they don't, then they were to pray and ask the Lord to make it clear to them. I think this is important for us to stop here, because maturity doesn't mean we have all the answers. It doesn't mean that we don't disagree. But it does mean that we're seeking the Lord. And when there is not an agreement, that we would seek him and find the answers through him. Paul has been calling them to conduct themselves in a way that's worthy of the gospel, and he's calling them to press on, to continue in the race. Verse 17, "Join with others in following my example, brothers and sisters, and take note of those who live according to the pattern you gave me." It was common ancient practice for teachers to be example for their students. Think about what we have. It's 60-61 A.D., They do not have the New Testament as we have it here. It's oral teachings. They may have a letter or two from Paul, but they were dependent upon the lives of people like Paul and Timothy and other godly men and women in order to know how to live. And so he said, look to them. I think for us today, it's so important to look to scriptures. Because what they were teaching, the oral tradition, has been recorded for us. Paul's letters have been gathered. And I think how blessed we are that we have all of it. And we should treasure that. Spend time reading it, understanding, knowing God and what he requires of us. And then living our lives as godly role models for others. Verse 18, "For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Paul had not neglected the teaching of these dear ones, including warning them that there are false teachers out there. And he reminds them to be alert, because many of them will come in the name of Christ. When Paul thinks about the Judaizers, he does with deep sorrow, because they claim to know Christ. And yet, what are they teaching? That you have to be circumcised, that you have to do things, that you have to follow the law. And what did they downplay? The cross. And he's telling them the cross is central to salvation. Without the cross of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. There is no other way. And if we didn't need the cross, then Christ's sacrifice was needless. To teach anything other than salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the cross is to be considered an enemy of Christ. He says, and for those who teach anything other than the cross, their destiny is destruction. And I think it's important for us even today to understand that, because Jesus himself said, there are many who will say, and when they stand before him, I taught in your name, and yet he will say, I never knew you. The Bible is very clear. There is salvation in no other way than through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So if anybody teaches anything other than that, no, as Paul said, their destiny is destruction. They do not belong to God. He describes these Judaizers based upon their teaching. They teach you have to do this for salvation. He said their God is their stomach. What was that? It's all about keeping the Mosaic dietary laws. And he said their glory is their shame. In this case, their God. What do you have to do in order to be saved? You have to be circumcised. So their God is really circumcision. They're putting their trust in their relationship with Abraham. He said their mind is on earthly things. Everything's based upon man's effort in order to keep the rituals, in order to somehow earn what Christ has already done and given us. In verse 20, Paul begins with the word but. This is word gar, and we really can't translate it well. But if it is, probably would be so, or to be sure. The right perspective we have is to remember that our true citizenship is in heaven. Think about Philippi. They were a Roman colony, right? They're 800 miles from Rome, and yet they're citizens of Rome. So Paul is saying, you may be living here on this earth, but you're really a heavenly colony. Your true home is in heaven. And Paul then says, we eagerly await a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're familiar with the term Savior, and we think Savior from the wrath of God. He's the one that has saved us. But that's not what they would be thinking. The Romans, if they were under any oppression, they would look to their Savior, who is the emperor. Because in 48 BC, Julius Caesar was declared the Savior of the world. So every emperor then was considered the Savior. But the Philippians are enduring extreme persecution even now. And Paul says, but our Savior will come. He's not going to come from Rome. He's coming from heaven, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He will return, and he will bring us to our heavenly home. Therefore, keep pressing on. Keep running the race. The goal is heaven, and the prize is to be with Jesus Christ forever. That will take place when he returns and brings us to heaven with him. And at that time, everything will be under his control again. And the same power that conquered the grave and raised him is the same one that will raise us from our lowly, frail, and weakened body by sin to have a glorious body like our Lord Jesus Christ. That always fascinates me. I want to know what kind of new body I'm going to get. What does the Bible really tell us about our new body? First off, it tells us it's eternal. It's never going to die. And it really encompasses the whole person, because the whole person is redeemed in Christ. The fact that we've just gone through the Gospel of Luke helps, because he has many eyewitness accounts that saw Jesus after he was resurrected. And we also have an account in John. So Luke 24 and John 20 give us a lot of insight. First, it's the resurrection of our physical body. Jesus was recognizable. It has flesh and bones and can be touched. Yet I love that it's not limited by time and space. You remember, Jesus just appeared through doors that were locked. And we will be able to move at the speed of thought, because Jesus was here and then he was there. We also know from Revelation, which we will be studying next year, that the body never dies, it never has pain, and never has sorrow. As I read through what this glorious body will be, I cannot help but think, I believe we're going to go back to exactly the body God created in the beginning for Adam and Eve, the one that wasn't corrupted by sin. And for the truth, we will be in the image of likeness of Christ. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Paul assures these dear Philippians of his love and his longing to be with them. He calls them his joy and his crown. Sitting in prison, this faithful church indeed is his joy. And a crown relates to the Olympic Games or the Isthmian Games. It was a laurel wreath that the winner would get. And he says, you are my crown. Because when he stands before the Lord, he wants to present them as evidence of having run his race in the apostolic race, and that he would present them to the Lord as blameless. He says, no matter what happens, what the hardships are, they need to endure by standing firm in the Lord. This is a military term. Like a century, they are to stand their ground in the Lord. Who will be coming shortly if he hasn't already arrived? The Judaizers. He says, you need to stand firm in the Lord. Throughout this whole letter, he's been emphasizing the importance to live a life worthy of the gospel and for the church to be united in Christ. And when we get to chapter 4, verse 2, we see that there's a little bit of a problem there. This may have been what he was thinking about. There are two women whom he loves very dearly that have a disagreement. Verse 2, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, those whose names are written in the book of life. These are two of his co-workers. He calls them by name. They are having a disagreement, which is significant in the church, and they need to agree with one another. They need to be like-minded. These women are important leaders. He addresses them equally. He says, I plead with Euodia. I plead with Syntyche. He doesn't take sides, and he gives them an incredible respect. He says they have contended together with him in the cause of the gospel. Paul very rarely uses this, but it is for those that have endured persecution for the sake of the gospel alongside with him. He calls them fellow workers and close associates in spreading the gospel, and he names them along with others. Who other did he call fellow workers? Priscilla and Aquila, Timothy, Titus, Epaphroditus, Philemon, Mark, and Dr. Luke. So they're in exclusive company here. He did not say what the issue was. The church obviously knew what it was, but we cannot trivialize it and say it was some petty issue like I've heard some teach. These are mature women in the Lord. They are having some type of disagreement that is affecting the whole church, and they apparently did not seem to be able to reconcile it. And so he's called upon the loyal yoke fellow to come alongside and help them resolve this. Now, that seemed kind of interesting to me. Why didn't they use his name? But we've come to know Paul, haven't we? And he's a great rhetorician. He uses things to emphasize it. Remember back to the story of Philemon? What was Onesimus? What did it mean, his name? Useful. And so Onesimus had run away, and he was useless to his master. But now after he came to the faith and he was sending him back, he said he would actually live up to his name. He would be useful. Well, in this case, he's calling on a man, and I can't even pronounce his name, but it means yoke fellow or comrade, and he's calling on him to truly be a comrade, truly be my helper here, and come alongside these women and help them resolve the issue. He also mentioned other in the church who worked with him and these women in spreading the gospel. He mentions Clement by name. Clement is not the one we most often think of. He's not Clement of Alexandria or Rome. That was a very common name there, and we know nothing other than he's mentioned here. Then he mentions the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, the book of life we're familiar with most often from the book of Revelation. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. That is the book that Jesus carries or has with him, and when you come to faith in Jesus, he writes your name down there as belonging to him. That is not what Paul is referring to in this context. He's actually using a traditional Jewish way of honoring someone. It's a title of honor for people who have suffered persecution but remained faithful to the Lord. So these people are enduring persecution, and yet they are standing firm in their faith. He knew these women would do the right thing. I thought about it. He's writing this letter to the whole church, right? Imagine the letter being read in the church, and all of a sudden Paul mentions your names and says, okay, you two need to work out your disagreement. And then he mentions two other names and a few others and say, now you help them. Do you think that emphasizes the importance to Paul and also the importance that they will follow through on this? But they are enduring persecution. So he says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In spite of their difficulties, one more time he says, rejoice in the Lord. Now we've been following the word rejoice and joy throughout it, but this is the seventh time he's used in the Lord. It is the Lord who gives us strength. He is the one that comes alongside us and helps us to be able to endure through life. I just want to go back and look at what he said. In chapter 1, Paul's imprisonment gave believers courage to proclaim the gospel in the Lord. In chapter 2, his travel plans were based upon in the Lord. In other words, they were subject to his change. In chapter 2, he also said that they were to welcome back Epaphroditus in the Lord and to do so with honor. We've seen him rejoice in the Lord always in all of the chapters. And now here, Euodia and Syntyche were to seek unity in the Lord. So he's a reminding there, it is the Lord that gives us the strength. He is the one who enables us to do this. He knew they were dealing with suffering, and Paul has had a few sufferings of his own, hasn't he? When it comes to suffering and enduring, Paul's great example, and so he gives them four secrets to how to endure. First, obviously, is the one he's been going through this whole letter, rejoice in the Lord. But then he says, make sure your life is given to gentleness, not just in the church, but outside of the church. By gentleness, he means don't retaliate. That's what we want to do when somebody comes against us. He says, but don't, be gentle. And don't spend time being anxious or worried. Worried means to be divided of the mind. How do you not be divided of the mind, especially with these things that are heavy? He says, well, bring all your concerns and requests to the Lord in prayer. No matter what the problem is, we can bring it to the Lord. We have no control over some of the situations, and so it's important to leave it with him. There's nothing in our lives that are too big that he can't handle, and there's nothing in our lives that are too small that he's not concerned about it. In fact, the Bible tells us he even knows all the numbers of the hairs in our heads, and I doubt you do. I certainly don't know how many hairs I've got, and each day there seems to be less. But he does. And so he says we need to bring it to the Lord, and we need to give it to him. And then what are we supposed to do next? Thank him. Even when the circumstances don't change, even before we have the answer, as soon as we give him the concern, we need to thank him that he's taken it. Thank him that he knows, and thank him that he is working on it. You know, if we could go through this whole letter, if you want to really have a life the way God designed, Paul is saying joy and thankfulness are probably key indicators. When we do that, Paul promises that the believer will have peace in their heart that's beyond human understanding, even when circumstances don't change. I know when I do this, I actually get a sense of peace, a sense of calm. It doesn't make sense because I still had cancer or because I still had to do whatever, but God comes alongside and he gives you that peace and that calm. And he says God will stand like a sentry guarding both your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And then we come to some of my favorite verses. Finally, brother, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Even though the world around us seems to be hostile, it's still God's word. There is good in it. Paul says you need to think about these things. He's not just talking about in the church. He's talking about the whole world. He says there are things out there that are worthy of honor and respect, and we are to fill our mind with those things. You know, raising kids, we always had to filter what they took in, whether it was the TV or books or movies or whatever. And I remember the saying, garbage in means garbage out. What you take in is what you put out. And I think we do that for our kids easily. We protect them. I wouldn't let my kids watch Looney Tunes because they were so violent. They're always banging each other over the head. And they could never figure out why until I'd let them watch it, and then they'd turn around and bop the other one. I said, no, that's not appropriate. But I wonder how many of us as adults actually practice this. How many of us filter what we watch on the TV or in the movies? Because what goes into our mind is also what comes out. And Paul tells us, you need to be careful what you put in. You need to think on things that are good, excellent, praiseworthy, things that honor the Lord. Paul said that they had learned what they had seen from him through his life, what they had received, what they had heard through his teaching. Those are the things that they were to put into practice in their life. Well, in today's lesson, Paul was talking about the race that he was running. And I thought about that. We're all running a race. As believers, all of us are to continue to seek God, to know him, to obey him, and to grow in our faith. But each one of us have our own race that God has set before us. Paul was called to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and that was the race that he was focused on in bringing forward. But each one of us have been given gifts and talents. Each one of us has people that we know and places that we go that nobody else does. Each one of us has a race. What I like about the race is that we aren't competing against each other. When my kids were little, they were on the swim team. I called it more a swim club because when they were real teeny tiny, incidentally, that's the best swimming lessons you could ever get. I remember I liked to be the timer because I would stand on the edge of the lane and my little ones would jump in and I would encourage them, come on, come on, you can make it, you can make it. Keep going in the race until you touch, until you finish the goal. As they grew, they were beating their own time. They were getting better and better. But it was their race. And that's what Christ is doing for us. He's cheering us on, saying, come on, you've got a race. Keep your eyes on me. Keep going. Do what I have called you to do. And the other thing that is important for me is this business about not worrying about anything. Do any of you have a problem with that? One of my weaknesses is that I tend to be a worrier. I got it from my father's side. My mother doesn't seem to worry about anything, and my father worried about everything. So I got somewhere in the middle. But it means to be divided in our minds. And I've discovered that it doesn't matter if I worry or not. It really doesn't change the situation at all. All it does is gets me agitated. And so I have been putting into practice these verses for my whole adult lifetime. In fact, I have memorized these verses in the New Living Translation, and I would like to share them with you and maybe suggest if this is a problem that you have, that maybe you memorize them too. Because it says, don't worry about anything. Doesn't say worry just about some things. It says, no, we're not supposed to worry about anything. Worry actually comes from the enemy, not from God. Worry means you don't trust him. He said, but instead we're supposed to pray about everything. Everything. As I said, nothing's too big, nothing's too small. Besides, God knows already anyway. So you might as well pray about everything. Tell him what you need, but don't forget to thank him for the answers. Sometimes we do that. We get so excited about answered prayer, we forget to thank the one who answered, right? And then you will experience God's peace, and I can guarantee that along with Paul. The peace will exceed anything we can understand, and his peace will guard your hearts and your minds as you live in Christ Jesus. Next week, we're going to actually continue this letter to the Philippians, and I'm going to tell you what happened to Paul while he was in prison in Rome. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this letter to the Philippians, and I thank you especially for these verses that remind us that we're not supposed to be anxious. We don't experience the persecution that these dear ones did, but our lives are just as difficult. And I pray that we would be able to turn to you with hearts of trust, and that we would present our concerns to you and thank you in being able to trust you to show us what to do. I pray, too, for each one in here that we would run the race that you have given us, that you would help us to keep our eyes focused on Christ Jesus, the prize, and know that we're here on earth, yes, but our permanent home is in heaven with you. Lord, we just thank you for the assurances once again that we receive through your scriptures. Be with us now this week and bring us back together again next week. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.